Well, last week, friends, we studied chapter 3 and 4, and we saw intrigue, murder, as well as justice. The two chapters were full of men doing whatever they saw was right in their own eyes, just to get their own way. Abner was angry with Ishbosheth for challenging him about messing with Saul's concubine. So he sought to make a covenant with David to bring all the rest of Israel under his leadership and not Ishbosheth's. Joab was irritated with David for making peace with Abner, and by trickery he murdered Abner, more for revenge concerning his brother Asahel than for anything else. Then there was Rechab and Benaiah. They murdered Ishbosheth in his sleep on his own bed and beheaded him, thinking they could win David's favor for what they did, only to find that David, a righteous man, had them executed for what they did. Then we talked about David again. He seems to come shining through all of this. He's a man after God's own heart, a man of character, a man of integrity, a righteous man who God has chosen years before to be Israel's king and then developed through difficulty and trial to be the man that could shepherd the nation and unite it to become the greatest it had ever been in its past. David had been successful because of the Lord. We understand and we note that and we'll acknowledge that. Again tonight, God had saved him, God had developed him, and God had brought him to the place now where he's going to be king over all of Israel. It reminds me somewhat, as I think of these other men versus David, of the words of Jesus in John 15, verse 16. You know, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give to you." Notice, friends, God has chosen us. He wants us to be saved, but then he wants us to bear fruit for him in the Christian life. David is a fruit bearer for sure. Others we see have not been so much, but David definitely has been. And that's why we are what we are by the grace of God. He saved us and he develops us by his grace. And this is also set forth in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved," again, who is he talking to here? Believers, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," that's the Christian life, "with fear and trembling." Why is that? "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And God does this through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the work of his word, and again, through a local church or wherever we're at. We are to work out our salvation, the salvation that God worked in, but knowing as well that God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This was true of David. This is true of you and me. And by the grace of God, we hope to see it true of our lives and even our children, our grandchildren's lives, as we are a great influence on them. So David had learned to wait upon the Lord for his timing, his will, and his opportunity to do or to be Israel's next king, and that time had finally come. So tonight we start a new section of 2 Samuel. We've looked at David's move to Hebron in chapters 1 through 4:12. Now we're looking at David's years of prosperity and expansion from 5:1 through 10:19. We'll look at a number of messages here, and then you'll see his transgression after that. Chapter 5, verse 1, begins with what? It begins with David made king over all of Israel. So we want to start right here. We want to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 here in just a minute. David has waited patiently for God to fulfill his promise through Samuel, for in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed by Samuel to be king. But with the work of Abner, who tried to help unite the nation, and the death of Ishbosheth, there is a definite void and a serious need for a shepherd to lead God's people. But what better choice than David, whom God had chosen as a young shepherd boy and anointed him through the prophet Samuel to be this next king? Although Saul had been the first king in Israel, he was really the people's choice, not God's, as they wanted a king, quote, like the nations around them. So God gave them Saul. He started well, but he finished poorly. So then God chose a man after his own heart, one who sought and loved the Lord his God. But David needed developing, so God used adversity, trial, hardship, Saul chasing him for over 10 years to bring this to pass. And please note with me that God is not in a hurry in the development of His people. Because when He develops you and He develops me, there are a number of factors that we need to keep in mind that is important for you and for me. You need time. Lots of time. And that's why, you know, when you are born again, you might be 30 years of age like I was, but still an infant, and you need time to grow and spiritually mature. You need truth. You need the Holy Scriptures. You need to expose your mind to the Word of God so that more and more you can think the way God would want you to think, because by nature, all seek their own. You need teachers, whether it's a guy like this old critter here I'm looking more and more like every day, or the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer who can teach you the Word of God along with a pastor teacher. And then you need trials. And David got trials, didn't he? One after another. Saul was after him. And that's why we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. So we need patience because there's a lot of time involved. We need to appropriate the truth by faith. There's teachers to expose ourselves to and to be yielded to. And then there's personal trust on all of our part that we need to exercise faith in God, because without God, it's impossible to please Him. For they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek in Him. Let's not lose sight of how to grow spiritually, friends. David could not lose sight of that. He had to learn to wait upon the Lord in his life. And that's why we're waiting for Al and for others to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And while we wait, we pray. We seek that God is working in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And we want to be involved in that. We want to be praying, even praying for people this summer at the fairs who will be open, that will come to our table, sit down, hear the gospel, and will hear the good news of the gospel for the first time and be saved by God's amazing grace. So what's going on in chapter 5? Let's turn there, if you're not there already, and read the first three verses. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord was with you. You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. First thing we want to see in your handout, the northern tribes sent a delegation to Hebron requesting that David become the king over all of Israel. Now the question you might ask is, what in the world was this request based upon? Well, three criteria in these verses come out, and I've got them on your handout there. Number one, on the fact that they were related. We are your bone and your flesh. We're all Jews here. I mean, what's the deal? What do you mean, what's the deal? We've been at a civil war for years, 7.5 years, and now you're coming to me and say we're related, we're your flesh and your bones? Where have they been? That's a good question, right? Secondly, though, they remember that under Saul's reign, it was David that led them to victory in battle. He led them out. He brought them back home. And they're finally realizing this man, David, is God's man. Absolutely. How long does it take us to come to this way of thinking in our life? It certainly does. And thirdly, is the fact that the Lord had said, "You shall shepherd my people and be ruler over Israel." What Israel needed most of all was someone with a shepherd's heart, someone who cared, someone who had a heart for God and His Word, and David was their man. David had been raised as a shepherd. He knew how to tend sheep. He knew how to protect those sheep from a lion and from a bear and from when enemies would come in. And God has took this boy as a shepherd boy, turned him into a strong man, and now he's to be ruler, God said, over Israel. Absolutely amazing God has done here in these past years through David's life. Okay? Now, the question is, if they had been thinking this last point should have been the first point on the list, but instead, it's the last thing they come up with. You can see that right in your text there, that, you know, God had said, "David, you shall shepherd my people and be ruler of Israel." If you knew this, why has it taken all these years to come to that way of thinking? What have you folks in the northern tribes been doing? maybe a little sarcastic there, but at the same time, this indicates that they are not really spiritually minded. It probably means that they are more concerned about future Philistine oppression than they were doing the will of God. So here they are. They're requesting that David now finally becomes the king over Israel. And this was based on three criteria. The last one is they should have said, well, God said this long ago. Obviously, you're the right choice. Okay? Now, I didn't put this on your handout here, I don't believe. But how about you? When making decisions in life, are your decisions based upon expediency? Or your will is more important than doing God's will? I mean, they're finally coming around and they're thinking after all these years, and there's no other leaders. Abner's dead. Ishbosheth is dead. Who else do they have? And the Philistines are rearing their ugly head. They've got David. And they're finally starting to think, you know, he's our Jewish man. He's the one that led us in the past. And besides, God had said all along, he's the one. Where have we been? You know, as I think about the decisions you and I make in life, and sometimes we make them for expediency's sake, or we make them because this is what we want to do instead of what God wants to do. We mentioned last Sunday in the passage on the Christian life from Titus 2:12, where it said, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, yet it also teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And that's why if you and I are in tune to the grace of God, through the Son of God, by means of the Spirit of God, it definitely will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and it will definitely teach you to live soberly, in other words, alertly in the Christian life, righteously in the things that you do, and godly in this present age. David is a standout for this, at least so far in our story, where others, they had all kinds of worldly lusts. They practiced a lot of ungodliness. They practiced the end justifies the means, whatever I have to do to get what I want. Okay? And that's why, if we're not thinking, and whatever we're doing, if we're practicing ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we're not living soberly, righteously, and godly, remember, God is taking note of it. And there will be a reaping for you and for me. Because God says in Galatians 6, 7-9, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, practicing ungodliness and worldly lusts, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit allows the Spirit of God to guide him and direct him. Through living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant life, the Christian life, the life that God wants for you. Let us not grow weary then while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. If we do not lose heart, if we do not faint, if we do not forget, what? The grace of God. The grace of God. Because it saves us, it'll teach us, it'll empower us, it can work through us for great things in our life. Remember last week, Rahab and Dinah? Let's look back at them for just a minute. Back up into chapter 4 for just a minute. And let's read about two men who practiced ungodliness and worldly lust. They didn't do what was right. They weren't godly men. And what became of them? Chapter 4, verse 7. But when they came into the house, here's Dinah and Rahab, Ishbosheth was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And they struck him and killed him and beheaded him and took his head and were all night escaping to the plain. And they brought the head to Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord, notice how they even bring God into this, has avenged my Lord, the king this day of Saul and his descendants. The Lord hadn't done that. These two guys had done that. But David, cool, level-headed, thinking very soberly, thinking righteously, because he's a godly man, what does he say? But David answered Rechab and Benaiah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Notice, it's the Lord who has redeemed me, Not you two birds. Nobody else. God has been my protector all these years. When someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed at Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men, you two, have killed a righteous man. Now, Ishbosheth wasn't innocent by any means, and he wasn't righteous in the sense he could have been saved. Who? I mean, I don't know. But David says he's much more righteous than you two. In his own house and on his own bed, therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? That's exactly what David did. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them by the pool of Hebron as an example. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Again, they were deceived. They sowed to the flesh and they thought they were going to reap some kind of spiritual benefit. Did they? No. No, why? Because they were ungodly men who were after worldly lust, a position in the king's army, and maybe getting his favor and some kind of reward. And yet David saw right through what they did. David was sober, he was serious, he was righteous, and he was godly. And that's what we want to see here, friends, that we need to keep these thoughts in our minds, because you're not going to get away with anything with God. God sees it all. He sees my life. He sees your life. And although you can come to church and put on a great face, and I can do the same thing, when we go home, God sees the heart, doesn't He? He knows what we're really thinking and what we're going in regards to our life. And that's why God will hold us accountable one day with Him. These two men, in the end, lost everything. Their lives, their hands and their feet. It didn't matter once they're dead. They were hung up in a public place as an example of reaping justice for the unrighteousness that they had sowed. They were wicked men. They had not done what was righteous, but it was wickedness and sinful. And that's why God will not be mocked. You can't do whatever you want, or what the world is doing even, and think you're going to get away with it. That's not going to happen. God holds all of us accountable, and one day we're going to give an account for our life. Okay? Well, David has done that, done just the opposite. He's been a righteous man so far. Instead, he's upon the Lord, he has had a situation, and now his day has come. What's happening here? Well, so David made a covenant with them, and they returned, and in return, they anointed David king over Israel. Okay? Now, the question we want to ask here is, what was this covenant that David made with them all about? That's a good question. Well, let's look at a passage of Scripture. Let's look at Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. So take your Bibles and turn back with me. Deuteronomy 17 is what God said you need to think about when you have a king. These are the duties of a king. David's not going to adhere to all these, but we're still going to see what it has to say. So what is the duties of the king? We've read this before, but let's read it again. Moses says to the children of Israel, when you come into the land, verse 14, which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. You should underline that right there. This is the bottom line key, whom the Lord your God chooses. Let's go with God's choice. Remember those first things I showed you? They didn't come to that conclusion until the third point. These northern tribe people. Okay? Verse 15 again. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Most important point. One from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, it had to be Jewish. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. You're not going back to Egypt. Don't turn back to the world for its help. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Uh-oh, there's a big one, huh? Lest his heart turn away, and that's going to happen to David's son for sure. Nor shall he grieve over in gold for himself. And also it shall be that when he sits in the kingdom, that he shall write for himself, very important point here, a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of His reign, of His life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And that his heart may not be filled, be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. In other words, what is Deuteronomy 17:14 going to say? It's going to set forth David's duties as king, and then they're going to anoint David and agree to us, and it's going to set forth their allegiance to him. They're going to swear to David, "We'll serve you, sir. If you follow these things," that's what this covenant was all about. Okay? Doing these particular things. So, his anointing by these men confirmed Samuel's anointing in 1 Samuel 16:6. Not going to go there. But this is the third time David was anointed. Once by Samuel as God's choice for Israel. Second by Judah as their king over the tribe of Judah in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, for chapter 1 specifically. And here by the rest of the nation. If God had already made a choice, why were they so long in coming to God's point of view? That's a good question, isn't it? If this was God's choice all along, why did it take all of these years? Well, Saul was part of the problem here. He was still king. David had to wait till Saul was dead. Saul was killed. The way was open. But again, there was this civil war. And there were problems. And there were issues. Okay? I'll ask you the same question. Why does it take us so long to come to God's point of view on some issues that we have in our life? That's a good question. Same kind of a question. I mean, I'm going to apply it to you and apply it to me here. I'll tell you why. Because by nature, we acknowledge God as sovereign over the universe. But do we acknowledge Him sovereign over every area of our lives? We want His blessing for our lives. We don't always yield ourselves to Him as alive from the dead. In other words, we don't always see Him as Lord of our life and the Christian life. And that's what God wants to be, you know. And that's what He wanted David to be, the Lord in Israel. And it's taken Israel a long time to come to this conclusion. That's why this sanctification process we're in takes time, doesn't it? There's just no doubt about it. And that's why we need to remember in our Christian life, again, that we've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Christ died for you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Our objective should be to glorify God with our lives, not to do our own thing, not to practice and follow the world's ungodliness and worldly ways. We're to walk with the Lord, we're to depend upon Him, and we're to be the people that God wants us to be. Okay? So David is finally here, the king in Israel. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years till he was 70. Now, here's a recap in verse 5. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So here's a recap now of David's reign. It's just set forth there in 2 verses. Okay? And that's what we want to see. We want to understand here. Okay? My last point here is this. David inherited a divided people, but by God's grace, he united them into a powerful kingdom and nation. And again, how? It was by God's grace that he did this. David was the man that God chose, and he united them. He inherited a divided people, but by God's grace, he united them to a powerful kingdom and nation. That's what this book is really all about here. Okay? Thus, as king over the entire nation, David senses, no doubt, the Lord's leading, the need to establish a new capital city. So what are we seeing here next, second part of this chapter? David shifts the capital now from Hebron to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is coming into the focus here in our story, and it's going to be a key for us in the years to come as we study this. How do we know it's Jerusalem? How did David ever come to this point of view? Well, earlier in Israel's history, God had indicated that when His people settled the promised land, that God would put His name in one of the cities there. And we need to look at some passages here in relationship to this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 12 again and see what Moses said to the people of Israel. This is before they ever came into the land. We'll look at some verses here. Start with chapter 12. Let's look at verse 1 and we'll read through 5. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land in which the Lord your God, your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree, every idol that's there, destroy it, is what God is saying. See? You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images. I want to erase their past with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods. Notice the word fire there. That's got to be, it's a little bit here. Cut down the images of their gods and destroy their name from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. There's going to be no mixture. We're not going to have an ecumenical movement in the promised land where we're all going to get together on love and worship the Lord. God says, no, sir, there's going to be a separation, a difference. Notice verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His dwelling place, and there you shall go. Now, He doesn't name this place. Let's jump ahead to verse 11. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. Verse 14. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer the burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Verse 21. And if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. So there's a place. Early chapters in Deuteronomy don't tell us where that place is, do they? But we need to go to 1 Kings 14. Look at that chapter. Let's turn there. It's to the right of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Kings 14. It's amazing. When you study the Scriptures agree. 14 verse 21. This is taking place after David, after Solomon and his son Rehoboam. Okay? So here we see it. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put His name there. His mother's name was Nehemiah and Ammonitis. So here this is telling us exactly where this place is. Now David doesn't even know where this is. I got a Davis. I got a misprint there. I'm sorry about that. Should be David. Didn't check my... Very good. So let's go back to 2 Samuel now. And let's read the next verse. 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. And the king, that's David and his men, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. The Jebusites lived there, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Amazing. These Jebusites are cocky and they're amazingly. So what have I got to say here? David, by the Lord's leading evidently, set his sights on Jerusalem as the city. How else would David know to go there? Well, I'll tell you maybe some other reasons here in just a minute. But again, I would say it's by the Lord's leading, whether he prayed, sought God's will, or used the Urim and Thummim, or whatever he did. He sets his sights on Jerusalem as this city. Now the question to ask is, why this place? good question. I've got a number of things to say here. First of all, it was a city occupied by the Jebusites and was ideally set between the border of Judah and Benjamin. Now, these are important. Benjamin is Saul's tribe. Judah is David's tribe. And this northern contingent has come down now. And David has had a capital in the heart of Judah in Hebron. And David is thinking, I've got to change here to satisfy somewhat and appease these people in the north, especially those from Benjamin. So I'm going to find a city that's going to be located between them. Now, where's that? Here's our map. Here's Judah, right here in the south. Here's Benjamin. Here's Hebron. And look where Jerusalem is, right there on the border. David has found a spot where he can move the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem to satisfy the northern tribes, to satisfy the Benjamites, and not distance them too far from Judah. It's still in, or well, I guess it's right in there, a little bit in Benjamin, but that's where Jerusalem is. This is amazing how all this is coming together. I mean, I was just pretty impressed at seeing this and looking at the map, and I got a map of these 12 tribes, and I thought, my, it's right there on the border. Everybody would be happy. And it would be more centrally located to the country. And the God says, you know, if you're way up here and it's too far for you to go down here to sacrifice, you can sacrifice right there. If it's too far, God said. We just read that, didn't we? A little bit ago. Okay? Another reason. It was more centrally located to the rest of the nation. There's another reason why it was going to be moved there. And it was an ancient city that at one time had been ruled by Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem. Now, he's a mysterious king priest who at one time had met Abraham on his return from the slaughter of the kings when Lot and his family had been taken captive back in Genesis 14. Let's go back and look at that. Genesis 14. We'll just pick up the story here. There's a couple of big footnotes here. We'll just look at one little footnote. Let's pick up the story in Genesis 14:14 and read. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, that would be Lot, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces between them by night, and he and the servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. We won't read any further. But notice down at the bottom of the page on my Bible, in the right-hand corner especially, Melchizedek is a king of righteousness, a king priest of Salem. Notice the parenthesis. Jerusalem, here's our place, who blessed Abraham. The writer of the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek, was a type of Christ coming right out of Jerusalem, or at this particular time, Salem. This is amazing how these pieces are coming together. Jerusalem as well was the crossroad of Canaan land, and Joshua's men at one time tried to take it from the Jebusites, but was unable to do so. This particular piece of land had never been conquered by Joshua. How do you know that? How about Joshua 15:63? "As for the Jebusites," Joshua says, "the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." In other words, they were on this high bluff of land surrounded by a deep ravine valley on three sides. Only the north side of this, which was going to be Mount Zion, would be vulnerable to attack. It was an impregnable fortress, so to speak. Jerusalem was an ideal place if David could go and take Jerusalem and put his capital there. It would be very hard to dislodge him. It was very, very defendable. It was on a high plateau of land. And lastly, I guess my last reason would be it was evidently God's choice made known to David. Somehow God made known to David, I want you to go to Jerusalem. It's the city where I'm going to put my name for all the world to know. And we know what's happened in the past in light of all these things, haven't we? Okay? Now we saw here in this passage, the Jebusites thought it was so impregnable that they mocked David and his men by saying in chapter 5, verse 6b, the lime and the blame would be able to keep David and his men out of this city. I mean, we're secure. Who does David think he is? These Jebusites thought. Absolutely amazing. And Josephus, in his, quote, Antiquities of the Jews, his book, writes that the Jebusites in their confidence actually put the blind and the lame on the walls to show its invincibility. But they underestimated David, didn't they? Look at verse 7. So go back now. 5, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. It's absolutely amazing. Third point is that David took the city so quickly that the Jebusites were totally taken by surprise. No record of any fighting is anywhere mentioned here. What happened? Okay? Absolutely amazing. Now the question is, how did they do it? Well, verse 8 gives us a tip. Look at verse 8 with me. Now David said on that day, the day he was up there surrounding the city, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, and David is now calling them the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain of my people. Therefore, they say the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. David says, want to bet? We're going to see who's going to come into it. Now here's another parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, verses 4 through 9. Take the turn to the right here and go to 1 Chronicles 11. If you look at the headings over these sections, many of these are set forth in 1 Chronicles as well. In 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4, and as you can see the heading here, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, it's a parallel passage. What does the writer of Chronicles have to say? And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jabus, that's what it was called, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jabus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. And here's Joab, our man. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became chief. No wonder he was his right-hand man, first man. Okay? Then David dwelt in the stronghold there. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Millo to the surrounding area. Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Okay? Now let's go back to 2 Samuel. If you go back to 2 Samuel, this happened at the bottom of page 432 in the lower left-hand side. We can see Jerusalem of David. That bigger area is the present wall of the old city, but you can see this high area called the City of David with this Gion Spring. This is where this water shaft was, that these men snuck up this water shaft and got into the city because of these walls, these valleys, and these ravines that surrounded the city. It was very, very difficult to get into that. Okay? Verses 9 and 10 now. Let's read these verses. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Okay? Here's a couple of maps here. Here's a map of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And here, on this section, is the section that David is conquering, the City of David. This is the stronghold here where these high walls with the Kidron Valley around and the other side, it was very, very hard to get at except coming at it from the north here. Okay? Here's another picture of it. View of Jerusalem from the southeast during the time of David, from 100 to 962 BC. Should be 1,000, excuse me. Showing the tabernacle. Here's the tabernacle picture. Now this is, we haven't gotten to that far in our story yet, where David's going to buy this piece of land from Arnon the Jebusite, and this is going to be the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is today, and where they're going to build the temple. David's home, here's the city of David, but he's taking this piece of land here. And they came up some water shaft that was in this area, we saw on that other map, okay? And we're seeing here, you can see these big valley on this side and around that side of the city. It was only attackable from the north, so it was very easy to defend. God had sent David here, and he wants him to take the city of David. And this section is the smaller section here of what the largest city again was in Jesus' day. Okay, so we're just talking about this section is called the city of David. And here's the temple is built on that very spot in the future. Now the Dome of the Rock is there. Okay, and they can't sacrifice. So kind of nice to have a map and to see these things, and it kind of puts it in your mind's eye what's going on and what's possible here. Okay, so number four, the Jebusite stronghold became known as Mount Zion, the city of David, which is also Jerusalem. Okay? And David made his home in the new capital, and the Lord of hosts is with him. Now the Lord of hosts is Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, D, Jehovah God, and the God of hosts. The God of the armies of heaven was with David as king. He's got this impregnable city. He sets up his home there. Absolutely amazing. All of this brought David into the attention of other national leaders. This brings us to letter C. David is recognized as a reputable national leader now. And this is set forth in verses 11 through 16. Verse 11. Then Hiram of Tyre, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees. This is in Lebanon, northwest of Jerusalem, northwest of Israel, where Tyre is. Okay? And they were known for their cedar trees, which was strong wood, didn't rot, great for building. Okay? So this fellow Hiram became a friend of David and of Solomon, or his father became a friend of Solomon's later on. Okay? Sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house here. Okay? So what are we seeing? Because of David's reputation in uniting the empire and in defeating the Jebusites, which was hard to do, no one else had been able to do it, this was unconquered land until David's day in the Promised Land. Hiram, king of Tyre, sends ambassadors to Jerusalem to congratulate David and graciously build him a house. Wow! This is amazing! David bringing up this nation that's ever been. Now this ties in with my next point here. This aspect figures Christ's kingdom during the millennium when He will be in reigning in Jerusalem, where other nations will come to Jerusalem and bring gifts to honor our Lord. What's happening here? Another king is bringing gifts to honor David for what he's doing. This prefigures what's going to happen yet in the future. So we see again that David is very, very important in Israel's history, as David's descendants, one is going to be Mary and another is going to be Joseph, David's earthly father. And I haven't gotten to that in the story yet either, down the road. You know, I mean, he's going to have a lot of kids, as you're going to see, and all these wives and children, so they're not going to be, you know, that closely related when it comes down to Jesus' day. Plus, Jesus isn't going to be a product of their union anyways, right? There's no doubt about it. But they're both going to descend from David and be a descendant of David here. What evidence do we have that the nations will come to Jerusalem and bring gifts? Well, here's one. How about Psalm 68:29? Because your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you presents. This is, again, looking down the road to the millennial kingdom. that kings will bring the presence to Christ in that millennial time. How about in Psalm 72:8-11? He, the king, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before that king, that's Christ, and his enemies will lick the dust. Boy, that's amazing. He's going to be sovereign. And the kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him. That's the millennium. Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. The nations that have rebelled against him, he'll kill all unbelievers, and those that are remaining will be believers. They will come and bow down and serve the King of Kings in the future. Notice, his enemies will lick the dust. Ooh, because why? Because he'll rub their face in it and kill them. That's why. This is amazing. Verse 12. Let's go back here and look again. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David realizes it is God who exalted him and blessed his kingdom for the sake of God's own people Israel. God loves his people. God loves you, my friends, and me. We're his people today. God loves you, cares for you. So David now is a man after God's own heart. God has exalted him and blessed him so that he could lead his own people. Not David's people, God's people, the nation of Israel. Okay? Very, very important. This is so amazing that down the road, after David's time, the Queen of Sheba, coming to visit Solomon years later, stated, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel." And that was true of David as well, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. See? "Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness, Solomon." He made David king. Why? Because he was a just man, a man of integrity, of character. We're going to see he's going to have a transgression down the road. He's human, but at the same time, he's a man after God's heart, and we've seen him come through tremendous, tremendous trials in all of this. Ready? Let's go back to the text, verses 13 through 16. "And David took more wives in Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters are born to David. Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem." You ready for some names, ladies? Okay. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, this one we know, Solomon, Ibhar, Ishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elida, and Elephetet, I think it's pronounced. And I'm having a hard time with these names myself. My last point here, thank you. "In the years that followed," not right away, but in the years that followed, during David's reign, David's dynasty grows and becomes firmly established. That's the point of those verses I just want to make known to you. "But with David becoming king over all Israel, the Philistines were stirred up against David and Israel. And while in Hebron, they may have thought that he was still an ally, but becoming Israel's anointed king, they took him as a dreaded enemy and came out against him to battle." So what are we seeing here? We're seeing David goes to war now with the Philistines in verses 3 through 25. Verse 17. "Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold." Okay? The anointing of David as Israel's king stirred up the Philistines to come against Jerusalem to seek war with David. No longer is he the ally of this one king. He's the enemy of the Philistines. They are the dreaded enemies of Israel. And they are here to take vengeance upon this man. Now, war in these days was not like today. It was usually upfront and very confrontational. Like the movie Braveheart. They'd line up in an open area and they'd just rush each other. And hopefully they could rout one or the other. That's how it usually went. Verses 18 and 19. "The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, notice how wise he is, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. As war develops, David wisely looks to the Lord for wisdom and direction. This is David's triumph. He's looking to the Lord. Are we learning this lesson, friends? You know, we have the promise of what? James 1:5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom in any situation, let him ask of God, who all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But God has a requirement. Let him ask in faith. Don't doubt. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, is unstable in all his ways. If we lack wisdom, ask of the Lord. Go to the Lord. David wisely looks to the Lord for wisdom and for direction in this particular situation. Verse 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Okay? David stated, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. And that's what this term Baal Perazim means. It means a breakthrough. Okay? And he has given, God has given me the victory, David says. Okay? You know, he's acknowledging the Lord again. Amazing. With the outcome of the battle, David realizes again that it is the Lord who has given him the victory. You know, friends, in our Christian life, where do we realize what a victory is in our Christian lives? That's a good question, isn't it? Let me share a few verses with you. First one from the Old Testament. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Notice, His right hand, that's His strength, and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. God is omnipotent and knows all. And that's why when we trust in the Lord and walk with Him, He does marvelous things. And this is a promise the Old Testament saints could claim. How about for us today? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ that gives us the victory today. And we need to keep understanding that. This started again at the cross when Christ died on that cross for you and for me. And He paid the penalty so that we could be set free by His amazing grace. And that's why when we believe the message of the gospel, we're taken from our old position in Adam and now placed into Christ, where we're blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. This is where our victory is, but it's because of the Savior who died for us on that cross. And thus, when we are in Christ, we now have the Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us victory in our Christian life. It's because of who? Jesus Christ. And we need to keep understanding and keep noting that. That's why 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph, where? In Christ. And through us, by His Spirit, diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. As the Spirit of God leads, we can witness, we can share, and we can show people we can be triumphant because of what Christ and what He's done for us. Okay? Verse 21. We've got to keep moving here. We've got to get done. The Philistines left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. And they burned them. We probably won't look at that verse tonight that shows that. But they burned them because that's what Moses said to do. We saw that in Deuteronomy. The Philistines abandoning their idols is the reverse of what happened to Israel under Eli when the Philistines captured the Ark of God. Remember that? And God gave the Philistines hemorrhoids and boils. Ooh, invisible. And they're like, oh, get this ark out of here. They couldn't wait to get rid of it. Remember? Way back when we studied that a long time ago. This is the reverse. Now they left their idols and Israel captured them, carried them away, threw them in a junk pile and did what Moses said. They burned them. Again, 1 Chronicles, taking time to go to that passage, but I mentioned that to you. Okay, verses 22 and the first part of 23. Then the Philistines went up once again, another battle they come up against, and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Same place. Therefore, David, notice, inquired of the Lord and said, stop right there. And he said, we'll stop right there. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, God says, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. This is amazing what David did here. David could have easily sidestepped the Lord and used what had worked last time against the Philistines, couldn't he? I mean, that's what you and I tend to do. Well, this worked last time, let's do it again. And this is what Joshua did after Jericho. He presumed on the Lord, only defeated Ai, and they were defeated there. Why? Because Achan had taken some of the accursed things. And this leavened the army of Israel and caused their defeat. One reason was that Joshua sent the army. Oh, just take some, you'll go up there. Really. Well, they got their butt kicked. 36 men killed by the men of Ai, weren't they? But at this time, David does not make this mistake. He wisely sought the Lord to do the right thing, and he called to the Lord. God says, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. You don't know what to do next, David. Let me show you what to do next. Boy, are we learning this? Am I learning this lesson? Lord, are we learning this lesson to pray? We need to pray. We need God's wisdom for any situation in our lives. And this time, God, who knows all things, says what in verse 23? Let's read it again. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and God said, you shall not go up. Instead, circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Here's a miracle. Then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. Wow! Amazing! In the second battle, David prayed again and God gave a different strategy which gave Israel another victory. David is so wise to look to the Lord. Oh, well, are we going to learn this lesson, friends? I hope we are. Verse 25, and David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. 15 miles they drove him back. Okay? So what are we seeing here? David continued to triumph and be victorious at this time. Why? Because he did as the Lord commanded him. Notice how he heeded the Word of God. He kept turning to the Lord. He kept trusting the Lord for these situations. Okay? So in light of this, let's turn to Psalm 91 here. I got a psalm we should read. We learned most of this psalm not too long ago on our Sunday morning memory time. But it's a great psalm. It's a psalm of David. And I think David could have had this psalm in mind during this time. I think it's a psalm of David. I can't say for sure. Let's look at Psalm 91. I'll read it. You follow along. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. David did that, didn't he? And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Did David trust in the Lord? He did. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and upon the cobra. The young lion and the serpent shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. And I will set him on high. Because he has known my name, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. There you go, David. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. What a psalm! Kind of pictures David's life. It could be our life, friends, if we would do the same thing. Abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Walk with Him. This is absolutely amazing. So what does all this mean to you? I think waiting upon the Lord for His timing is always God's will. We need to wait upon the Lord. I don't have anything up here on the overhead to show you, but I have a few things just to state here. Waiting on the Lord for His timing is always God's will. Let's trust Him. Secondly, living by grace, Titus 2:12, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present age. In any age, in David's time, in our time. Okay? And walking with the Lord will make your life reputable. It did David, and God used him, and other kings even came and brought him gifts. And David prospers because he did the will of God. He did as the Lord commanded him. He heeded God's word. The question will, friends, will you and I? You know, we have a God that loves us with an everlasting love. His name is Jesus Christ. God the Father sent Him to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why as we bring our service to a close here, we're going to have communion again. Communion is set forth in these two elements of the bread and the cup. And they are set forth here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So, again, the bread sets forth the humanity of Christ. The cup sets forth the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary's cross for our sins once and for all. So let's have a word of prayer. I'll give you a time for some silent inventory on your own, and then we'll read some scripture and we'll remember the Lord's Supper here tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace. Thanks again for this chapter on David's life. Thanks for the triumphs, Father, that he's experiencing. He keeps turning to You. He keeps waiting upon You. He keeps trusting You. And he's abiding under the shadow of God Almighty. Father, we thank You again for what we could see and learn from chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. We ask that You would speak to our hearts and we would remember again that You saved us by Your grace and through the death of Christ, and You'll keep us by Your grace. You're desiring to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And we know, Father, we have Your promises. We have the Old Testament stories. We have the New Testament examples. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have the Word of God. Father, we can't lose unless we deviate, unless we seek our own. We need to be like David was in these chapters and keep turning to You, keep depending upon You, keep praising You for the great God You are. Father, thanks again that the Apostle Paul has said much about Christ, and we can look back at the cross even as David looked forward, and he would be a descendant of David and sit on David's throne, and he will come back again one day to do that as well. Father, we commit our evening to You now, and we trust again for Your guidance and direction as we praise You and remember Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross. In Jesus' name.